Indeed.com.
Usually he's telling me the opposite. Will you just stop talking? All right. Hey, there we go. Thanks, Bob. All right, so we are doing this series called I Am God's Plan. And last week we started off with the theme of God, which was obviously a pretty big subject to tackle. We broke it down a little bit. But we are considering that, we consider this, that 9 out of every 10 people typically would express some sort of belief in God, a supreme being or maybe a spiritual force or an energy of some kind. And if that's the case, then it seems that within the human heart there's this notion of or a longing for someone or something that's greater than us. It's almost like we have this hardwired spiritual DNA that believes there's something greater out there, right? And that's because Scripture tells us that's true, right? In Ecclesiastes, we looked at the passage that talked about how God has put eternity in our hearts, right? God has put eternity in our hearts. Now, why did he do that? Well, so that we might recognize our need for him and seek him out, right? As Paul said in Acts chapter 17, he said that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him, right? Like God wants us to seek him. He wants us to find him, and he wants us to know him. So just who is this God that wants us to know him? That's a pretty important question. Now, if you were to go online and do a little search on the ChatGPT, right, what are the most popular questions about God? The first one listed is, does God exist? Right? But the next question is this, what is the character of God? Like, in other words, what is he really like? Well, if someone wants to know God, it would make sense to first start with an event where God himself made a personal introduction. We're going to look at that this morning in his personal introduction to a man named Moses. All right, so we're looking at Exodus chapter 3. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, the text will be on the screen. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14 is our first passage this morning. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. As Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. All right, like that's a lot of setup for this encounter that he's having. But then, here's where we get to the meat of it. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Right, so Moses didn't have a lot of experience relating to the God of the universe up to this point. Like, he probably had been familiar, first of all, with the gods of Egypt, as he was raised there, learning about them before he fled. And certainly he knew about the one true God of Israel, the Hebrew people who were slaves in Egypt. And then after all, Moses was one of them. But then after that, he spent time with his father-in-law Jethro, and it says that Jethro was a priest, so he knew of or about God. But this was the first personal experience with the God of the Bible. And there was no Bible at the time, right? All he had were stories of God's interaction with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So in his first real personal conversation with the God of the universe, God says his name is basically, I am, or I am who I am. Right? That's where our title or theme for this morning comes from. Now, at least that's what his name means. Right? The name of God was considered too holy to speak. It was also considered sinful to use the personal name of God in vain. So Jewish people refer to God often as Hashem, which means the name. Right? Even the variation of the names of God were only used by the priests in commanded religious ceremonies. In fact, the fact is we don't know how the name of God is supposed to be pronounced, because the four letters that make it up, the YHVH, contain no vowels. Vowels were only spoken, not written, in Hebrew. And since the name of God wasn't used orally, we can only kind of guess and fill in the blanks. Now, in our Bibles, you get the word of the God, you get the word God and the Lord and words like that that we use to call God by name. We follow the lead of those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down God's word to us. And if they were inspired to use those terms, it's not wrong for us to refer to him as God or Lord either, right? So the name of God is a little bit complicated, but the meaning of the name of the God, aside from that, God's name indicates that he existed before all things. He has always existed and always will. He was and is to come. Right? So that's great. It identifies him. It tells us something pretty significant about him, but it's only a start. Right? So what is God really like? We're going to look at a second passage today where God describes himself to us in another interaction with Moses. Now, at this point, Moses had much more experience, much more connection and interaction with God, and he's learning more and more about who he is each time. But we get to this in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, starting in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first.'" It indicates this has happened after he has already cut the stones, got the Ten Commandments, came down, saw the people worshiping a false god, broke the tablets, right? Now we're back to catching up on the story. "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were asked to describe yourself to somebody who doesn't know you or doesn't know you very well, where would you start? Right? Like, what would be the thing you mention first? What stands out most about you? Like, when we describe ourselves, we might be able to give an accurate answer. But even if we're being as honest as we can, our perspective is probably a bit skewed, right? Some of us think way too highly of ourselves. Like, we're prideful and we want to make sure we give a good impression, so we describe ourselves in a manner that is better than what we really are, who we really are. Some of us are the opposite, right? Like, we think too little of ourselves. And so we shortchange our good qualities. Well, God is God. He knows exactly who he is. He knows himself perfectly. And in describing himself, we can trust that God is being truthful and accurate in his description. He has nothing to hide. He has no skeletons in his closet. And look, anything that someone might have against him and the way he's acted, the way he is, like, there's nothing anyone can do about it. He's God. Right? So we can trust that his description is going to be accurate. Who is God? Who is the Lord? Who is I am? What is he really like? Well, I don't know about you, but if you were describing yourself for the first time to someone, you'd probably start with the things that were most significant about you. And I think that's exactly what God does here. I think there's a lot we can learn about him from his interaction and some qualities and characteristics that God describes of himself in this passage. So let's roll through them. The first thing is this: God himself says he is merciful. Right? I am merciful. Now, the Hebrew word here is rachum, and it means compassionate and merciful. More specifically, it's like full of compassion and full of mercy. So this word is sometimes just translated mercy in many cases, including in the ESV that we use here, right? Mercy, merciful. Rachum, the compassionate and merciful, is a word that is only attributed to God in the Bible, not to people. Because none of us are capable of being full of compassion, full of mercy like him. Right, his compassion is different than any kind of human compassion we could show towards someone because he is perfect. If you think about it, God's mercy is coming from one who doesn't need it to people who desperately do. Right? And what's interesting is this. I think many people's initial impression or idea or picture of God is someone who's angry and full of vengeance. Right? He is judgment. He is wrath. He's just waiting for us to mess up. When we don't do the right thing, he's ready to strike us down, to send a lightning bolt, or to smote us with plagues or something like that. And honestly, we probably a lot of times think he might actually enjoy that. But what's the first thing God says about himself? I am merciful. I'm merciful, compassionate, right? That's the primary number one thing God wants us to know about him in his description. And think about that. How much easier would it be for us to turn to God, to trust him, to really trust him if we realize that mercy is his number one quality, right? First mention on the list. It's the number one thing that he wants us to discover about him. It's the number one thing he says about who he is. Well, sort of, because the second thing seems to be just as important as the first. So the first is merciful. The second is gracious. I am gracious. He says he is gracious. Now, the word here is kanun. It's also only ever attributed to God. It means gracious. It's showing kind consideration, courtesy, and benevolence. So God is unique in his ability to be both merciful and gracious. Now, like with mercy, he offers us grace from a place of perfection. Like there's nothing he's ever done wrong to need mercy for. And he also doesn't need grace. He doesn't need benevolence. He doesn't need our kindness. He can do whatever he wants. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone to do anything kind for him. He can take care of it himself. We humans are in need of mercy. We humans are in need of grace. We're all in the same boat, but God doesn't need anyone's mercy. He doesn't need anyone's grace because he is perfect. So his mercy and his grace flows down on us in a way we can't even begin to show others. Right? And interestingly, these two words, merciful and gracious, are used together almost every time they are mentioned in the Old Testament. Right? Except once in each instance. It's almost as if they were meant to go hand in hand. So Deuteronomy 34:6, merciful and gracious. 2 Chronicles 39, gracious and merciful. Nehemiah 9:17, gracious and merciful. 9:31, gracious and merciful. Joel 2:13, gracious and merciful. Jonah 4:2, gracious and merciful. Psalm 86:5, merciful and gracious. Psalm 103:8, merciful and gracious. Psalm 111:4, gracious and merciful. Psalm 112:4, gracious and merciful. Psalm 145:8, gracious and merciful. And then we get like Psalm 116, verse 5, and it's almost kind of funny because instead of gracious and merciful, the writer says gracious and righteous. Gracious is our God and righteous. And then he follows it up with, and yes, our God is merciful. Right? Like, don't forget, our God is merciful. Every time, almost every time that these words are used, they're used to describe God and they're spoken together. And maybe the reason that these two are always kept together is that each time we hear them, it's supposed to remind us of who God says he is and what he's really like. He is merciful and he is gracious. And it's to draw us to this passage and remind us of the other things he is too. Right? So, merciful, gracious, then God himself says he is slow to anger. Slow to anger. I am slow to anger. Which means he's long-suffering. He is patient. Right? He endures our sin, and he endures our struggle, and he endures our rebellion. Like, he holds back judgment even when we resist him. He's willing to wait for us to turn to him or turn back to him so we might come to eternal life through Jesus. I am slow to anger. God himself says, I am abounding in strong, steadfast love. I am abounding in strong, steadfast love. I know that's a big phrase. The Hebrew word here is chesed, and it typically is translated goodness or kindness or steadfast love or loving kindness, something along that lines. Now, if you read about this word in Vine's Bible Dictionary, it describes this word as a very complicated word that the English language doesn't quite capture. And they indicate this, that there are three components that this word actually involves, and that's why it's hard to put it into an easy word. But they are, the three components are this. First of all, strength. Right? There's a strength element to it. There's steadfastness, this enduring quality, and there's love. Right? So strong, steadfast love. And the point is that God loves us. He's good, he's kind toward us, and that love is everlasting. Specifically, he says his love abounds to a thousand or thousands in this passage. Now, we might read this and think he's talking about thousand or thousands of people, but early written evidence kind of suggests it's really an allusion to generations of people, right? Which lines up with what he actually says about himself in Deuteronomy 7:9, which says this: know best love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Right? So his strong, steadfast love is to 1,000 or thousands generations, where his judgment only affects 3 or 4. Right? That's what he says next. Now, that leads us to the next point, is God himself says, or at least suggests here, that he is just. Right? I am just. God doesn't let sin go unpunished. Like he says of himself in this passage, he will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, he doesn't overlook sin. Now think about the complexity of this, right? We want God not to judge us for our sin. We want him to overlook it when we do something wrong. But what about the person who sins against us? Then we kind of sing a different tune, don't we? Right? We want to deal with those, we want God to deal with those who commit crimes against us. We want God to punish those who have abused us. We don't want God to overlook the sins of murderers and rapists and thieves and abusers and embezzlers and so on. We just want him to overlook our sin. Well, he doesn't overlook any of it. Like, he won't let our iniquity go unaddressed. Now, we will talk more about how he addresses that next week as we talk about God's plan. Right? That's the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about, and it's how he addresses it. But his strong, steadfast love is to thousands. Right? Yet he's still a God who is just. Okay? God himself says he is forgiving. I am forgiving. Now, how is this different than mercy? I guess that's kind of splitting hairs, right? But it's not really much different. Saying this twice kind of means something. Mercy and forgiveness, right? God describes himself as merciful and as one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So he's the one who carries it away and removes sin through our faith in Jesus. So he judges sin, he's just, but he also made a way for us to be made right with him. Right? God himself says he is faithful. Right? I am faithful. Now the Hebrew word here is emet, and it means it refers to firmness and truth. Right? Sometimes it's translated as true. Not so much as in a truth versus a lie, but as in true, faithful and true. So all of this good stuff that he talks about is amazing, but look, what good is it if he isn't reliable and sure, if we can't depend on it? What good is it if it's unstable or instable or comes and goes, right, if it wavers? God is true and reliable and stable and sure. He is faithful. Right? So these are the ways God describes himself in this passage. Right? That's a lot of amazing things. There's a number of other things that describe the nature and character of God that aren't specifically in this passage. For instance, God is a creator. Right? As the creator, he is uncreated by anyone or anything. He's created all things, but he himself is uncreated. I am creator. He's the only being who has truly ever created anything, if you think about it, something from nothing. And he's the only being who is uncreated. Everything that exists, exists because of him. So I am creator. I am infinite and eternal. Right? Like God always was, is now, and forevermore will be. I am eternal and infinite. I am all-powerful. I mean, I'm not, but God is, right? I am all powerful. We described him as omnipotent. Like this is said in different ways in Scripture. He is powerful, he is strong, he is mighty, right? Who can stand against him? I'm all powerful. I am holy. I am holy. Like, he is altogether different than us. He is set apart. He's perfect in everything. I am righteous. Like, he sets the standard for what is right, and he also meets that standard. Or he alone meets the standard that we fall short of. I am righteous. God is righteous. I am all-knowing and wise. He knows everything. He knows when I sit, when I rise. He knows the hairs on my head or lack thereof and the number of my days. He knows my every thought, the intentions of my heart, even the ones I don't understand. God is all-knowing and wise. I am kind and I am good. And I mean, that's kind of part of his strong, steadfast love that abounds towards us, but he is kind, he is good. I am sovereign. Right? Ultimately, God is in control of everything. Nothing happens apart from his knowledge and apart from him allowing. It's a lot of qualities of God, a lot of characteristics of the nature of God. But I want to wrap up with two things. First, as we talked about last week, each week I'm kind of putting out a statement to us, right? A statement that hopefully we would consider. And one that hopefully we would embrace as well. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are still just checking him out, I want you to consider this statement and how true it is for you. I am longing to know who God really is. I am longing to know who God really is. And this kind of builds on last week's statement, right? I am fiercely pursuing spiritual things, or passionately pursuing spiritual things. But it goes a step further, because all these things that reflect the character and nature of God are things he wants us to know personally, not just to know about. I mean, sure, we've talked about it this morning. You just mentioned them all. But he wants us to know them personally, not just as a matter of fact, but in a very experiential way. He doesn't just want us to know about him. He wants us to know him. But you can't really know someone if you don't spend any time with them, right? So in our follow-up questions this week, I'm giving you a number of passages. There's a lot of them. I'm not going to lie. There's a lot of them listed. Passages that you can use to spend some time connecting with God over. They're passages that reflect some of the aspects of his character and nature that we talked about today. Right? They're simply designed to help you get to know him. Get to know him. For those who've been followers of Jesus for a long time, it might help you reconnect with him or remind you about these things, because he truly is an incredible God. So the papers are on the back tables. Please take one as you go and use them this week in your devotion times. You could take one each day, one category each day for the next however many there are on there. You could take a couple each day and look them up. Spend some time with him this week around discovering or rediscovering God in this way. I am longing to know who God really is. All right, so that's the first thing. The second thing is this. I just want to close with this. Do you remember how the passage, this encounter with Moses ended? Like, without looking at it, can you kind of remember what the last verse was all about? Right? Moses' reaction to hearing God proclaim all these things. Verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Right? There's a humility before him, clearly, the bowing his head toward the earth. But his response is to worship God. Like, there was an intensity about the presence of God. There was a reverence and awe that he had toward God. He bowed his head and worshiped God. That was his response, and it should be ours as well. So we're going to spend a little bit more time today in worship and through song, yes. We're going to sing. Worship team, you can come on up. We're going to do that through song. But also, the songs that we've chosen, they're filled with the ideas or the characteristics and the attributes that we've been talking about this morning. The ones that we've mentioned. You're also going to hear some scripture passages being read that highlight those characteristics of God. And I just want to ask you to do your best to focus in on those attributes and worship Him for them. So I'm going to pray and then we'll enter into this time of worship together. Father God, we thank you, first of all, that you are a God who wants to be known by us. That you are a God who doesn't try to hide yourself, who doesn't try to make yourself an incredible mystery. You want us to seek you and to find you and to discover who you are. And Lord God, as we spend this time, help us to connect with you in just a very real and personal way about who you are, these characteristics, these aspects of your nature. And as they come to mind, and as we sing the words from these songs and hear your words from Scripture, that it would stir our hearts to just worship you for these attributes, which are incredible. So we lift this before you and we enter into this time. We seek you out. Meet us here in a strong and powerful way. In the name of Christ we pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.